People tell me as a communicator I'm a great deal like the cross-eyed javelin thrower who never really set any records, but he did keep the crowd on its toes. You know the feeling. You don't want to ever take your eyes off a cross-eyed javelin thrower, huh? Well, we talked about what's on God's heart, laborers, because people are fainting. They're scattered. They're uprooted. And God is always looking for laborers, the third hour, the sixth hour, the ninth hour, the 11th hour. It's never too late to get started in becoming a laborer for Jesus Christ. And then we talked about the Word of God, the importance of the Word to nurture our inner person so that we don't suffer from spiritual malnutrition. And just as our physical person is the sum total of everything that has gone in our mouth the last 18 months or so, so our inner man or our inner woman is the sum total of all that we have fed upon the Word of God. And today we're going to talk about outreach, witnessing, sharing. I want to spend our time in John chapter 4. It's a very familiar story. I know you've read it many times. Perhaps you've led a discussion or you've taught it in your Sunday school class or some other ministry opportunity. And yet these stories are timeless and they carry lessons that find application in our own lives today. And basically we'll look at the woman and we'll see some things that were true about her that are also true about people in our families and our neighborhoods today. And secondly, we'll look at the disciples, these men who are in process of becoming laborers, and where they were at least at this point in their development, which, as we'll see in a few moments, wasn't really too far down the road. And then thirdly, we'll see Jesus Christ achieving the objective. So turn with me to John chapter 4, please. He leaves Judea and departs to Galilee. Now, I'm sure all of us are familiar with the fact that Judea was in the south, and then there was an area called Samaria. The Samaritans were half-breeds, hated by the Jews, despised by the Jews. And then there was Galilee in the north, and often the Orthodox Jew would rather go down toward the Jordan River and cross and go up the east side of the Jordan just to avoid contact with the despised Samaritans, and then cross back over into Galilee. But this passage of Scripture says Jesus must go through Samaria. He had an inner compelling in his own spirit. Of course, he knew what was going to happen. And he went right directly from Judea into Galilee through Samaria. And he comes to a city of Samaria called Sychar near the plot of ground that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. And Jacob's well was there. It's significant that it says Jacob. The word Jacob means cheat, con artist, supplanter, deceiver. And it's Jacob's well. And it is symbolic of all of the false promises made by the world. This will satisfy. That will satisfy. Nothing satisfies apart from Jesus Christ. It's Jacob's well. And people came to Jacob's well and they had to keep going back to Jacob's well. Because Jacob's well will never really satisfy. And beginning in verse 6, being wearied with his journey, he sat by the well about the sixth hour, and there comes a woman of Samaria to draw water. And Jesus says to her, "Give me to drink," for his disciples were gone away into the city to buy food. Then saith the woman of Samaria, "How is it that thou, being a Jew, ask drink of me, a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans." The first thing that is true of this woman is loneliness. She comes at high noon. The other women would come early in the morning in the cool of the day. Or they'd come in the evening hours. It was a time of fellowship, of chatting about families and friends and social activities in the community. But this woman is coming at high noon, all by herself, alone. rejected by the men, used by the men through five marriages and living with the person she's not even married to now, rejected by the woman, the women in the community, a terribly lonely woman, rejected as a woman, feeling the sting of racial prejudice, rejected as a Samaritan by the Jews. The cultural gap between this woman and Jesus Christ was absolutely incalculable. Orthodox Jews would pray in the synagogue each day and thank Jehovah that they were not Gentiles or dogs or women in that order. That's how they felt. And this Samaritan woman would have been the most despised human being to an Orthodox Jewish man on the face of the earth. And she's absolutely shocked that he speaks to her. She knows what it means to be lonely. And you and I are surrounded by lonely people, laughing on the outside, crying on the inside, desperately trying to fill the gap, loneliness, whether it's in singles bars or activities or whatever it might be. You and I are surrounded by people who are desperately lonely. You know who some of them are. She was ignorant. The second thing that was true about her life is found in verse 10. Jesus answered and said unto her, "If you knew the gift of God, and who it is that says to you, 'Give me to drink,' you'd ask of him, and he'd give you living water." If you knew, you'd ask, but you don't know. She was ignorant. It's interesting, isn't it, that he presupposes a positive response. So often we look at people and say, well, I don't think he'd be interested in the gospel, or I don't think she'd be interested, and we decide for them whether or not they're interested in the gospel, simply by appearance or by nonverbal communication or for whatever reason. If you knew, you'd ask. But you don't know. You simply don't have the facts. And there are people today who do not know who Jesus Christ is. They have rejected a caricature of Christ. They've rejected some false impressions of Christ. Maybe they've rejected our brand of Christianity. But they've never really had a chance to look and see Jesus Christ. They're ignorant. And when people make decisions based upon ignorance, the decisions are faulty. Years ago, when the United States had a happier relationship with the Libyan government, there was a group of petroleum geologists driving around in the Sahara Desert, looking for likely places to drill for oil. They came across a World War II bomber called the Lady Be Good, a B-24 Liberator, that had been lost on a night bombing mission over Italy. And they reconstructed the story, and the plane had flown its mission and returned across the Mediterranean to an Air Force base in Libya, but had gotten lost and had flown out over the desert. And they were not allowed to break radio silence. They widened the search. They actually found the bodies of the crew. They had bailed out, and they had begun to walk back north. The plane had simply run out of fuel and crashed in the desert. These men were sincere. They desperately wanted to live. And they made some decisions based upon faulty information as to where they were and what their true condition was. And they died. Sincere, but dead. And you and I are surrounded by people who are sincere and dying. A decision is only as good as the information upon which it is based. She was lonely. She was ignorant. The third thing that was true about this lady, she was thirsty. In verses 13 through 15, Jesus answers and says to her, whoever drinks of this water shall thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up to everlasting life. And the woman says unto him, sir, give me this water, that I thirst not, neither come here to draw. Thirsty. She acknowledged her thirst. Of course, she was thinking physical thirst, and Jesus was thinking spiritual thirst. But remember we said Monday morning, we begin with people's felt need, and we move to their real needs. And this is exactly what Jesus Christ is doing. And you and I are surrounded by people who are thirsty, desperately trying to fill up that empty feeling deep down in their hearts. Years ago, a well-known cartoonist wrote a note, I've had many successes, few failures, a man named Ralph Barton. I've gone from wife to wife and house to house, and I'm tired of inventing devices to fill up 24 hours a day. And he blew his brains out. People are going from wife to wife, or husband to husband, house to house, trying to fill up that emptiness, thirst. Money. I love Ecclesiastes 5:10, nickel and dime verse, easy to remember. He who loves silver shall not be satisfied with silver. Not even Bunker Hunt has enough silver. Someone asked the senior Mr. Rockefeller, how much money do you need to really be happy? And he said, just a little bit more. Just a little bit more. There's never enough money. Never enough. Appreciate Swindoll's comment. He said, I've never seen a hearse pulling a U-Haul trailer. Very clear, you know. You can't take it with it. Someone asked at the funeral of the millionaire, how much did he leave? And someone else said, all of it. Now, we can send it on ahead. We can lay up treasures in heaven. You going to take an offering this week for staff support? That's good. You can lay up treasure in heaven. You can send it on ahead, but you can't take it with you. That's right. Never enough money. Or sports. I'm going to achieve. I'll get a name for myself. At any cost. They tell a story about the math professor who flunked the star basketball player just before the championship game because the basketball player had cheated on a final exam. And the coach went running into the prof's office and said, you can't disqualify him academically. We've got to have this player for the championship basketball game. The professor said, well, he cheated on a final exam and he flunked the course. The coach said, how do you know? He said, well, he sat next to the smartest kid in class. And his answers were identical. The coach said, that doesn't prove anything. He said, well, look, here's this tough problem and here's how this straight A student answered it. And your dumb basketball player had the identical solution. The coach said, that doesn't prove anything. He said, look, this tough problem is so hard, this Phi Beta Kappa solved it this way. And your dumb jock had the same solution. He said, he cheated. And the coach said, it's circumstantial evidence. It doesn't prove a thing. And the professor said, look, this third problem was so hard that this brilliant student put on, I don't know. And your dumb jock said, I don't know either. Anything. That's it. You know the feeling. You've met one like that, huh? How many basketball players does it take to change a life bulb? The answer is one, but he gets 3 hours credit. That kind of a thing. We'll do anything to fill up this thirst. This void, this emptiness. People are thirsty. There are people that do ministry activities just to fill up the void in their life. They'll hide from God among the gifts of God. Adam and Eve are living in sin. And they're hiding where? In the trees. Who gave them the trees? God. There are Christians today hiding from the presence of God among the gifts of God. trying to fill the emptiness that only Christ can fill with activities, even church activities, ministry activities. Watch it. Lonely, ignorant, thirsty. The fourth thing that is true about this woman is sin. Jesus says, beginning in verse 16, "Go, call your husband. Come here." The woman answered and said, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You have well said, I have no husband. You have had five husbands, and he whom you now have is not your husband. That you said truly." Sin. You say, well, that's a little confrontational, isn't it? That's a little insensitive on the part of the Lord. No, on the contrary. The kindest thing we can do with a person who is struggling with sin is put our finger on sin. None of us want to have a malignancy and go to the physician. He says, well, take two aspirin. You'll feel better tomorrow. If I have a malignancy, I want an accurate diagnosis. And then I want someone to take the knife to me. I had that. I had a basal cell carcinoma on my face a number of years ago. Bob Ridley, a friend of mine in town. We were both living in Texas at the time, and I went to Bob's office, and he froze the thing, and he excised the little tumor. And a week later, I was getting ready to leave on a trip. I was going to preach in Alabama, and I picked up the phone. He said, "Hey, this is Bob. I told you I'd call you if you had cancer." That's the first thing he said. He had real, had my undivided attention. He said, "It's if you're going to have cancer, it's the right kind, and I think we got it all, and we'll just keep track of it." That was 10 years ago. I don't want aspirin for carcinoma. I want a scalpel or whatever is appropriate. And when people are dealing with sin, the kindest thing you can do is deal with sin. Put your finger on sin. There's hope for sin. If we call it something else, well, it's a cultural inadequacy. It's a personality problem. And we whitewash it. And we call it something else. There's no hope. There's no solution. There's no way out. There's no forgiveness. If it's sin, there's hope. There's cleansing. There's forgiveness. There's restoration. But we have to call it sin. Call it what God calls it. Use the sword of the Spirit. It's a sterile instrument. It will leave a clean wound. You will heal. Jesus Christ put his finger on sin. Years ago, we were living in Illinois, and we visited some friends up in Michigan, and we left our kids with a young lady. And we told our little 8-year-old daughter not to take her china doll to the show and tell at school because she'd drop it and break it. And we went off to Michigan, came back 4 days later, and after we had greeted the children, we discovered that the china doll had been carried to school for the show and tell, and it had been dropped and shattered. And so they were scrubbed and tubbed, and she had on her jammies, and she was just sweet and lovable and beautiful, and she came in and stood by my easy chair, and we talked, and I said, you took your little china doll to school, huh? Mm-hmm. Yes, sir. I said, you know you weren't supposed to? Yes, sir. I said, why did you take the china doll to school? And there was 60 seconds of silence. You know, father and daughter, we were standing nose to nose, but we didn't see eye to eye, one of those things. And after 60 seconds of silence, this beautiful little girl looked me straight in the eye and she said, I sinned. Oh, beautiful. Beautiful. That's the way out. That's the way out. Look him in the eye and say, I sinned. You'll never do anything that surprises God. You may disappoint him, but you'll never surprise him. Call it what he calls it. Sin. Jesus Christ put his finger on sin. And you and I are surrounded by people who are calling it everything else. They won't deal with sin. She was lonely and ignorant, thirsty, and sinful. The last thing that was true about her, she was religious. Verses 19 and 20. The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive you are a prophet. You know our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you Jews say in Jerusalem is a place to worship." And all of a sudden we get all this religious dust in the air. Have you ever talked to somebody and you really began to get down to the issue of sin and say, "Oh, my granddaddy was a Methodist preacher, and I've got a third cousin who went to Africa as a short-term missionary," and all of a sudden you begin to get this smoke and commotion and religious. They didn't know how religious they were until you began to talk to them. And we're surrounded by people like that. It may merely be superstition. But everyone, somehow or others, religious. Lonely, ignorant, thirsty, sinful, religious. And you know who those people are. In your family, where you work, your neighborhood. You can think of one or two or perhaps several right now. Now let's look at the disciples. Where are these tremendous men, future leaders of the church? Future laborers in the harvest. Verse 8, they're buying groceries. That's right, that's what the Bible says. If you don't laugh when you read the Bible, you're not reading it. The disciples were gone away into the city to buy food. Now, one of the mysteries, at least in this life, which may be solved in the next life, is how come with a 13-man team, it takes 12 of them to get hamburgers? They had all gone into town to buy food. Not just two or four or six. I don't know. Maybe they thought, well, the Samaritans are going to gang up on us and we're going to have trouble getting out of town and we're going to need all the help we can get and so on and so on. I'm not sure. Why does it take 12 men to get groceries? Now, do you want to... There's a door over here. Yep, just have to slide. That's good. Does anybody else want to leave now? Mashoff and I'll conclude and have the benediction. Groceries. And they were locked onto the objective. Verse 27, the disciples come upon the scene and marvel that he talked with a woman, yet no man said, "What seekest thou, or why do you talk with her?" In verse 31, in the meantime, his disciples pleaded with him, saying, "Master, eat." One of the great verses in the New Testament. "Master, eat." Brilliant. Locked on to one objective, food. And he said unto them, "I have food to eat that you don't know." And therefore the disciples say to one another, "Has anyone brought him something to eat?" The good humor truck came by and he got himself an ice cream bar. How did he get the food? They are unswerving. We have one thing in mind. Food. Brilliant. You say, what's wrong with food? Nothing. Except one thing. The Lord Jesus said in verse 38, "I sent you to reap. I didn't send you to buy groceries." The only thing you have missed is the boat. I sent you for a harvest, and you came back with groceries. That's the tragedy. And let's stop and ask ourselves the question, are we really all that different from the disciples? Are my priorities in balance, pleasing to the Lord? Anything wrong with earning a living? No. The Bible says if you don't work, you shouldn't eat. If you can work and refuse to work, the Bible comes down pretty hard on that kind of a situation. Now, we care for those who cannot work. But to willfully refuse work is a serious problem. But how about our priorities? And sometimes we get ourselves in such a situation that the major focus of our life is food or the equivalent, money, resources, the acquisition of material things. We're not pacing ourselves in such a way that, yes, we work, but yes, we give ourselves to laboring. We're available to people, beginning with our own family, but not ending with our own family. What about our priorities? Let me encourage you in your times of discussion group this morning to talk about priorities. Priorities. Schedule. Everybody has a 168-hour week. How do you use it? Time alone with God? Time with the family? Time to work? Yes. Time to labor? Yes. I sent you to reap. There were people in that community whose hearts had been prepared. Jesus said so. Other men labored. You're entered into their labors. They were ready. But these men focused on groceries instead of the harvest. They did not achieve the purpose for which the Lord Jesus sent them into town. You and I know who the woman at the well is in our lives. And we know how much we are like the disciples. Let's take a look at Jesus Christ. The woman says to him, I know that Messiah comes, who is called the Christ. When he comes, he'll tell us all things. Jesus said unto her, I that speak unto thee am he. Jesus Christ got to himself. I am he. And she was absolutely overcome with joy and faith and excitement. She believes. She's so excited that she leaves her water pot. She goes back into the village. Come. And people believe. Just because of the change in her life, the change in her countenance. The village comes. They meet Jesus Christ personally. More people believe in Jesus Christ. More people are brought into the harvest. Ladies, I want to encourage you. At this point in time, Jesus Christ accomplished more through one woman than he could through 12 men. So keep doing what you're doing. Be patient with us guys. We'll get our act together. And later on, these men did get their act together. They turned the world upside down for the Lord Jesus. But at this point, one woman did more than 12 men. God used her and blessed her greatly. Keep doing what you're doing. My meat is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. We talked about that Monday morning. I plan to finish. And some 2 years later, Jesus Christ said, I finished. The only people who cross the finish line are people who plan to. The reason Jesus Christ could say in John 17:4, I glorified you on the earth, I finished the work you gave me to do, was because a couple of years earlier, he said, the thing that nurtures me and keeps me going is my intention to finish. I plan to finish. And 2 years later, he said, I finished. You say, well, that's the Lord Jesus, and that's unusual because he's the Son of God. No, the Apostle Paul had the same view of life. I fought a good fight. I finished my course. That's what he said in 2 Timothy 4:7. I finished. Why could he say that? Because years earlier, in a gathering with the elders of the church at Ephesus, he said, none of these things move me. Neither count I my own life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy. And years later he said, I have finished. Paul had the same view of life. He said, I plan to finish. The last letter he wrote, at least the last letter of which we have a copy, he said, I finished. Jesus Christ said to his men in John 4, my meat, my sustenance, my nourishment is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. In John 17, he said, I have finished. The next day, I have finished. It is finished. Two great works, redemption and discipling. Have you ever said that? Can you look back at a time in your own experience where you drove down a stake, where you made a commitment, where you said, by the grace of God, I will finish? Or are you developing the habit of being the kind of a person who starts a lot of things and then somehow or other loses interest, and your life is simply a trail of unfinished projects? You men started a model airplane or a model boat when you're in junior high school. You plan to finish it on Social Security. You ladies couldn't resist that material. It was so beautiful and such a good price. You even got the pattern pinned to it. And then you were interrupted. And by the time you get it sewed together, it'll be back in style. Well, maybe with model planes or with garments, it's not a life and death issue. But people are a life and death issue. I plan to finish. Don't say there are yet 4 months and then comes the harvest. Behold, I say unto you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields. They are white now to harvest. And he who reaps receives wages and gathers fruit to eternal life, that both he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. Herein is that saying true. One sows, another reaps. I sent you to reap. You came back with groceries. Maybe one of the things the Lord wants some of us to do while we're here at the Glen this week is get alone with Him under a tree or in our room or some other quiet place and say, Lord, by your grace, whatever it takes, I'll finish. I'll run the race. I'll break the tape. If you haven't made that commitment, there's a good probability, as time goes by, that you'll drop out. Every test we pass in the Christian life only qualifies us for a tougher test. And one of these days, the test will be tough and you'll say, it's not worth it. Check out. Tragic decision. You'll be like some of those casualties to whom Paul refers in 2 Timothy. Demas, turn back. We know who the women, quote-unquote, at the well are, don't we? Lonely, ignorant, thirsty, sinful, often religious people. Maybe we need to reevaluate our priorities. In view of the disciples' lack of perspective, maybe we need to be like the Lord Jesus. Drive down a stake and say, Lord, by your grace, I will finish. He did. If he hadn't, we wouldn't be here. And he said, as the Father has sent me, so send I you. We've been sent. The only question is, how are we responding to being sent? We are not tourists on planet Earth. We're ambassadors for Jesus Christ. If you go as a tourist from here to Great Britain, let's say, you can pretty much wear any kind of clothing you want and go anywhere you please. You may not violate their law without paying the price. But apart from that, you're free to wander and sightsee and gawk and gaze and all the rest, because you're a tourist. But if you accept a responsibility from the President of the United States to go to Great Britain as the ambassador of the government and the people of the United States, then you may not go where you please and wear what you please. Your entire life is governed by the fact that you're an ambassador of the government and the people of the United States to the government and the people of Great Britain. And the Word of God says we are ambassadors of Jesus Christ, not tourists on planet Earth. And our mission is people who are going to spend forever somewhere. We know the women. Are we like the disciples? Or are we like Jesus Christ? Only you can answer that question for your life. Just as I only can answer the question for mine. Let's have a word of prayer together, shall we? Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the simplicity and the clarity of your word. Lord, give us compassion and understanding and sensitivity to your spirit, that as we return to the woman at the well in our lives, we may be, by your grace, like Jesus Christ, that we may reveal Jesus Christ to them, to him or to her, and not be like the disciples were at this point in their development, more concerned with groceries than with a harvest. Thank you for speaking to our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.